If you have your Bibles this morning, find, if you would, the book of Luke. Luke chapter number 23 will be our text today. Luke chapter 23, as we continue our series this morning that we began in the month of March on Faces Around the Cross. And we've been looking at the individuals and lives that surrounded that moment. And looking at their lives, we have been able to hopefully and wonderfully see the life and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I have enjoyed these. I've enjoyed visiting again the gospel. I do agree with the songwriter that wrote, "I love to hear the story and to tell me the story. And I love to hear it over and over again. I love to sit and be reminded of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ." And so I want to preach to you today a message entitled, "The Dying Thief." The Dying Thief. And we will visit what Brother Bob just sang about, Calvary, today. We will visit the Lord Jesus between those two thieves. And I'm preaching today for the souls of men, but for the encouragement of the righteous. And so I pray that you would listen very intently for what God would have for you. Let's begin our reading, if you would, in Luke chapter 23. Begin in verse number 32. Verse number 32. The Bible says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death." We understand from the book of Matthew, we understand from the book of Mark, we understand from other accounts of Scripture that these were thieves, these other malefactors. We know them to have been judged by law. We know them to have been found guilty. We know that they were, their crime was worthy of death. And so they were being crucified at the very day, moment, and hour as to the Lord Jesus. The verse says in 33, "And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots. The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ.'" Let me just stop right there and see if you're awake this morning. It's not if, my brother. Jesus is the Christ. Amen. "The chosen of God." Verse 36. "The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, 'If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself.' And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew." This is what Pilate put on there, by the way. "This is the king of the Jews." "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him." Let me stop right there and just let you know that in the other accounts of the gospel, in Matthew and in Mark, we find that prior to this moment, both thieves railed on him with their mouth. Both thieves reviled him. Both thieves had words of anguish and hatred and so forth up until this moment. Verse number 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today that shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" One of the great events at Calvary was this moment. I do believe in all of the faces that we will look at surrounding the cross and at Calvary, one of the most blessed and striking and inspiring face that we must visit is this thief, the dying thief. I know there were two of them, and they were both there and guilty and vile as they could be, both found to be guilty of their crimes. And both of them had shared some kind of partnership probably together. I don't know if they grew up as friends and friends became thieves. I'm not sure what brought them to the cross. I would say this, they were both judged together. They were both crucified together. They both died together. But my friends, they are not together today. I look at these young men and we believe them to be young men. And we think that they're suffering for their crime. I'll tell you, we live in a world today where crime is prevalent, do we not? And I don't know about you, but it breaks my heart to see young men, especially 18, 19, as early as 15 and 16 year olds, begin to have a life of crime. Many of you are law enforcement in the building today, and you find and you spend your life around men that have made a decision in their youth, and they now pay the consequences of that decision for their whole life. By the way, let me just say a word to our youth that are in the building today. All choices have consequences. All choices. Be careful about the choices you make in your youth. We could take you to the jails today, and they're full of men and women that made choices in their youth that have dominated their entire life. I'll never forget when I was a youth pastor, I had a young man that I literally begged to turn to Christ. And I tried to do everything possible I could do to help that young man. He just would not listen. Drugs were such an addiction to him, he had to have them. And he began to run out of his own money, so he began to find money. He began to steal money from his parents. Let me say a word to you parents. If your child is stealing money from you, you have a problem in your home. You need to address the problem. You need to not hide the problem. You do not need to make an excuse from a problem, because that's where a child will begin to learn the security of his crime. If a child can get away with a crime inside his home, a child will believe that he can get away with a crime anywhere in society. You let that child begin to steal from you at home, and that child will begin to steal later. It ought to bother you. You ought to head it off. You ought to discipline it. Do what you can if your child begins to steal from you at home. That young man began to steal at home. Then he began to steal in the community. Then he began to steal pretty aggressively from even what I would call acquaintances. And one day he walked into a store in Pompano and he took a knife and he stabbed a man and tried to steal. And he went to prison for 30 years of his life. And I visited with him. He was, I think, 20 years old when he went. Be 50-something when he gets out. And I think a crime in his youth to be consequential his whole life. I think if you would have looked at these young men on the cross and you would have told them at the beginning of their life of crime that the cross would be where they would end up, they would say, "That won't happen to me." Amazes me how foolish we can be in our thought process. "Oh, that will never happen to me. Oh, I'll never get in a car and drive drunk. I'll never commit adultery on somebody. I'll never get caught for this. I'll never do this. That will never happen to me. Oh no, I'm somewhat special. I'm somewhat unique. That won't happen to me." Let me tell you, be sure your sin, finish it class, will find you out. I hope you're not here today involved in something and you think, "I'll never get caught. That'll never happen to me." Bible says, "Can a man take fire into his bosom and finish the verse?" Does anybody know it? And not be what? Not be burned. I think those young men, if you would have told them at the that the cross would be the goal of their life, that that's where they would find themselves, they would have said, "Oh no, it never would happen to me." And I'm sure that there was a dad and a mom that was involved in some respect. I'm sure there was a dad and a mom that had said, "Son, please don't do that." Tried to encourage them, tried to get in their way, tried to correct them, tried to distract them, tried to change what they were doing. I'm sure they had a faithful parent, I would imagine, that was praying for them. I do believe they had a faithful parent praying for them that had taught them. I'll show you where I get that from in later on in the message. But these young men find themselves getting ready to give their life and their cost their life for the consequences that they had made. And so they go to the cross together. But in the middle of that cross, in the middle of that agony, and at the last moments of their life, one of them, one young man is smitten in his heart. One young man sees the Savior and sees himself and sees that there is hope. One young man humbles himself and turns to the Lord Jesus and asks the Lord Jesus to come in his heart and to be his Savior. And in the last moments of his life, he reaches out. You know, sometimes people don't want to get saved and when they're older. Let me talk to you older people in here. Pastor, what do you consider old? If you're bothered right now, you're old. Some people have this thought process. You don't know what I have done. Now, Pastor, you're telling me that I have lived a life of 60 or 70 years and it's just been absolutely anti-God. My family doesn't even know what I've done. My spouse doesn't know. Nobody knows. But I have done all of these things. And you're telling me that on my deathbed, I would be able to repent and pray and trust the Lord by faith. And you're telling me that Jesus Christ would wipe away all of my sin. Pastor, that doesn't sound fair. That doesn't sound right. Let me tell you something. There really is nothing fair about salvation. A person who thinks, well, wouldn't it be fair for God to forgive me after all I've done? Let's just be real straight with that. That's not humility. You are filled with pride from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. And in your last dying breath, you still refuse to submit yourself and to humble yourself. And you want to disguise your pride with fairness. Listen, if we all got what was fair, we'd all be in hell. Jesus doesn't save us because it's fair. He saves us out of grace and out of love. And so sometimes you get people that don't think in the last part of their life that they want to come to faith in Christ. Here's this man in the last moments. And I keep coming back to this word moment. And, you know, as we look at the faces around the cross, Judas in the garden had that moment when Jesus was reaching for his soul. Last week, Pilate had that moment in the judgment hall when the Lord Jesus is after his soul. And it seems like in all of the chaos that is going on around the situation, we still find individual, unique moments where there's a moment of rest where the Lord Jesus is reaching out or making himself available. And I do believe that we find such a moment as this. And I'm so glad to be able to come to you today and say that even though Pilate has the cleanest hands, he's still in hell. And even though Judas was a friend, but he became a traitor, and he's in hell. Those two men, they never took advantage of that moment. And here on the cross, we have a dying thief, not a respectable politician, not a respectable disciple. We have a criminal who takes advantage of that moment, and those two are in hell. And that criminal today is with the Lord Jesus Christ. What would cause a man? What causes that repentance? What causes that humility? What causes a man to come to Jesus Christ? I think there's some things that we could look at here in the life of the thief that should bless you. Really and truthfully, the first thing I think that a man will do before he comes to Christ, and is evidenced here by the thief, is there must be the vision of Christ. I think for the very first time in this boy's life, he really saw Jesus for who he is. For who he is. By the way, nobody gets saved until they first see Jesus for who he is. And it's fascinating what God does in this man's life. I mean, if you talk about chaos, you talk about obscurity, you talk about the intensity of the moment. I mean, the city is just on fire with intensity. You have the religious leaders that are in unison crying out, crucify, crucify. You have the crowd moving as one. And one of the things, I don't know about you, they had that Arab Spring last year. You remember that with all the Muslims over there? And they would shine, they would give us that night shot. And they had all those light towers. And they began to talk about the crowds filling and filling and filling and filling. And I don't know about you, but I looked on my television. And really, truthfully, through the television, you could see the intensity of that moment with the crowd. And as the crowd swelled, and here at what began with just a few people in the garden, and now you've been to a trial, and now they're headed to the street. And I mean, the crowds are coming. What about Simon the Cyrene? He comes in just to see what's going on, and they grab him, carry the cross, and there's this groundswell of people. And I mean, it's loud, and it's vicious, and the crowd is joining in. Barabbas! Barabbas! And you've got the religious leaders, you got the crowd, you got the mob, and then you got the Roman soldiers with them chains and those swords, and they're buffeting, and they're standing there with all of that authority. I mean, if ever there was chaos, it was at the cross of Christ in that moment. But in the middle of that chaos, we find a faithful Savior. I think about that in your life. Remember when you got saved? How chaotic was your life when you got saved? Man, Pastor, when I came to Christ, my life was a mess. I was an alcoholic. I was so staunch in pornography. I was an adulteress. Man, when I came to Christ, I was in a gang. I was a drug addict. When I came to Christ, I was consumed with business. When I came to Christ, I was just feasting on the success part of life. Just, man, I remember how messed up I was, and everything just was falling apart in my life. And yet there was that moment when I met the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, you might be here today, and your life is falling apart. And here's what the thought is. The thought for you is, I don't have time for Jesus. Let me tell you, in the midst of that chaos, He has time for you. He's coming to you. He's confronting you. And he will notch out those moments in your brain. He'll notch out those moments in your spirit. He'll notch out those moments of your life. And there, no matter how hard the storm of life blows, there stands faithful Jesus reaching out for your life. And so here's this young man. He's on the cross. And I mean, there is just chaos everywhere. But in the midst of that, Jesus makes himself known. Let me see and show you how I think he really sees the Lord Jesus. Look over here, if you would, in Luke chapter 23 and go to verse number 34. The first thing he sees about the Lord Jesus is the great love that Jesus has. In verse number 34, you find the prayer that Jesus is praying. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the Greek, that's continual. That was not just a one-time prayer. Over and over and over, Jesus kept saying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And here's this young man who's going to die for his crime. And there is the beating and the scourging and the bleeding and the crucifixion. And there's the mockery and the cruelty and the intensity and the hatred coming forward. And all of that chaos, they look at Jesus and there's settled peace. And there's a man praying for their forgiveness. Let me tell you something. We serve a loving God. Man, when you really see Jesus for who he is, you see love that you've never known before. You see sacrifice. You see understanding. He got a glimpse. He heard that man praying over and over and over and over again. Chapter 23, look at verse number 35. I think here's what else he saw. Not only did he see the love of Christ, I think he saw the truth here. In verse number 35, it says, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, if he be Christ... I think that those words just captivated that young man. If he be Christ, the chosen of God. This young man, I think, remembered the teaching and the praying and the understanding of his parents. I think he had a foundation of righteousness. I think he had a foundation of learning. I think he had a foundation of the gospel. I think of Isaiah 53. They knew that a Christ would be coming. I think of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And for the very first time there in the midst of that, he's seeing a man love like he's never seen anybody love before. And then they're shouting, if you be the Christ... And I think in his heart, he began to see that Jesus is the Christ. He began to see the truth of God. He began to see hope. He began to see salvation. He had never met anybody like this before. Chapter 23, look at verse number 38. I don't know if he could read it, if he could see it, how he was positioned, but there was a plaque there, and I'm sure he heard the people reading it over and over again. And the plaque said this, "This is the King of the Jews." And I guarantee you that man began to think, "Christ, Christ, Christ is our King. He's going to be the King." And all of the prophecies had pointed not towards some cultural revolution, but a new kingdom. Not some cultural revolution that was on the outside, but a kingdom that dealt with the heart. The messages in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presenting himself as King, not to take care of the Romans, but to take care of the sinner. And I think on that cross, that young man began to see who Jesus really is. He's the love that he has. He is God. He is the King. He is the Messiah, and it began to absolutely have a wonderful impact on his heart. He is the King, spotless, perfect, and pure. Let me ask you a question today. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, say amen. Nobody ever gets saved until you see Jesus for who he is. Our world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot stand him. They can't even stand the mention of his name. And if you know him, you love him. How does a young man get to this wonderful transformation? Well, the first thing he did was he saw Jesus for who he was. The second thing he did is, I think you can find it in chapter 23. Look at verse number 40. Here he's having a conversation with, he's buffeting the other malefactor. Verse 39, the other guy says, who was railing on him, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Verse number 40, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed," what's that word, class? "Justly. For we receive the due," say it out loud, "reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing" what? "Miss." A wonderful thing happens when a person sees Jesus for who he is. An inescapable thing happens. I personally believe this is why the world hates him so much. When you get a glimpse of who Jesus really is, it forces you to see who you really are. And see, on that cross, I think going to that cross, that young man was filled with pride. Going to that cross, that young man was confident that he had no regrets for what he was doing. Going to that cross, I think he went there with just, "I did the crime, I'm going to do the time." I think he went there thinking, "Well, I'm not as bad as other people," or whatever, but he didn't have any regret. But when he got on into that cross, and not the pain, my friend, not the suffering, not the nails, not the crucifixion, but when he came to a realization of who was being crucified beside him, it exposed who he really was. And as he began to see Jesus, he began to see himself, he began to see the innocency of Christ. "This man hath done nothing amiss, but we receive the due reward of our deeds." You know why people hate the light of God's word? Because the light exposes who they are. You know why they hate the Lord Jesus? Because he is the sinless, perfect Son of God. If you agree with that, say amen. See, you can compare yourself to others. I mean, that's what the world does. The world begins to look at others and they say, "Well, I'm not any worse than them. I'm better than they are. I didn't do what they did. I've done more than what they have done." And you can begin, and the world does this. They compare themselves with everybody around, and somewhere we're better than somebody else. And all the human mind needs is just that much justification. And it can satisfy itself, and it can bring peace to that mind. And your mind can search and search and search, and finally you'll find somebody you can exalt yourself over. And normally you'll choose a religious person. Don't you understand why Hollywood hates preachers? Don't you understand why anytime there's a scandal in a preacher, it's just magnified? Don't you understand if there's anybody that takes a testimony for the Lord Jesus, and if there's any dent in that testimony at all, man, the first thing, front page news, 6 o'clock lead story, on the bottom of all those screens, just rolls and rolls and rolls. Why? Because they're searching for some way to justify and get peace in their conscience. And so if they can elevate somebody's wrong, then they can stand there and say, yeah, well, we're better than them. But my friends, you don't get saved that way. When you see the Lord Jesus for who he is, you're forced to see who you are. And the Bible says, for all have come short of the glory of God. Young man saw the Lord Jesus for who he was. And then he saw himself for who he really is. And by the way, one of the great passages of Scripture is Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw himself and he said, woe is me, I am a sinner. I am a man unclean lips. I'm a man undone. I want to ask you this question. When you look at your life, with the mirror of the holiness of Jesus Christ, what do you see? What do you see? Because nobody in this room is going to be held up next to Tom Hunter in eternity. And if you're better than Tom Hunter, you get to go to heaven. Let me tell you something. If you knew the real Tom Hunter, you'd be amazed that God would even save me. I needed to be as much saved as anybody in this room. You don't compare yourself to somebody else. It's that righteousness of the Lord Jesus. That's why we need his righteousness. That's why salvation is by faith. It's not by works. Works can't wash away your sin. You need the righteousness of the Lord. It's found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but his righteousness. This young man, in the last moments of his life, got a glimpse of who Jesus really is. And then he got a glimpse of who he really is. And who he was. Not only did he get those kind of sights, but he also got a sight of help. Look, if you would, in verse number 42. We indeed, on verse 41, he just makes a statement there. We've done nothing. We get the due reward of our deeds, but this man had done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus. You see, he saw the Lord Jesus for who he really was. He saw himself for who he really was. And then at the last, he saw salvation. He saw redemption. He saw hope. He saw a chance. He saw an opportunity to come to know the Lord. And by the way, that's the great thing about the Bible. The gospel is called what kind of news, my friend? Good news. If you're going to have good news, you can't have good news without having bad news. How in the world do you judge news being good if you don't have a platform to judge it on? Good news. I've got good news. Okay, well, what was the good news? Well, here was the alternative. Here was the bad news. And now I've got good news. Well, the good news is that there is salvation in the Lord Jesus. What is the bad news? If I reject him as a sinner, I'll end up in hell. And this young man, he begins to see who he is, and he finds himself in a bad position. But then, after he has understood who Jesus is, he understands there's hope in the Lord, and there's salvation there. And so he then turns to him, and he begins to make his prayer. Look at the impact this has on him in verse number 42. And he said unto Jesus, what's the next word? Lord. What got him to pray? He saw the Lord for who he was. He saw himself for who he is. And he saw salvation and hope. I want to look at his prayer. His prayer is very important. I understand we're having a battle in Christianity over the sinner's prayer. Amazes me what the devil will try to do in getting to distract us. I read a leading Christian publication where a man basically said the sinner's prayer was not important. I absolutely would disagree with anybody that said the sinner's prayer is not important. Prayer doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Would we agree with that? Say amen. But the Bible says, for whosoever shall call. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. Don't tell me your mouth is not important. So here's this young man in the last moments of his life. He's come to see who Jesus really is. He sees himself. He sees in Jesus salvation and hope. And so he prays. Look who he prays to. Verse 42. He prays to the Lord. He prays to Jesus. He calls upon the name of Jesus. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me tell you something. To be saved, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul on the Damascus Road, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The publican beat his chest. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The jailer had the sword out. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the dying thief, Lord, be merciful to me, or remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. He prays to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, there is no salvation in any other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, then who saves you? Who saves you? Look what he prays. He doesn't pray for the world. He doesn't pray for anybody else. But he says, Lord, remember me. Remember me. He prays for himself. Prays for himself. Many of us in this room know this, but I think there needs to be, I'm just pricked about saying this. Nobody can get saved for you. You must get saved for yourself. For yourself. And there's the old saying that God doesn't have any grandchildren. Have you heard that, Brother Malcolm? God doesn't have any grandchildren. That's right. You have to make a decision for yourself. I think we are, if we're not careful, we have the generations that come behind us, and the children are kind of are resting on their parents' salvation. Pastor, how do I know if my kid has made a decision for Christ for themselves? I'll tell you exactly how you know. The question is, do you have to be their parent, or do you have to be their God? Pastor, how do I know if my kid has made a decision for Christ for themselves? The answer is, do you get to be their parent, or do you have to be their God? Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean this. Are you always making excuse and substituting righteousness for them? Are you always having to shove them to righteousness? Are you always having to somehow take their works and justify their deeds as to them knowing the Lord? Or does righteousness just come forward? I'm not saying that they're perfect, but you find in their heart a desire for righteousness. You find in their heart a response to righteousness. It amazes me how many parents have to be the Holy Spirit. If you're your child's Holy Spirit, your child will be in hell. Many parents just look back there and they're constantly the Holy Spirit for their kid. And yet their kid, every time, I don't care if your kid's 10 or your kid's 50, every time that kid has that bent. You ever had your car out of alignment? My wife is here and I love her, and I saw that dinner is already in the crock pot, so I feel free to preach today, okay? She has an Expedition, which is a big, long vehicle, and I have an F-150, which is a big, long vehicle. Sometimes I get in that Expedition and I let go of that wheel and that Expedition goes. And I think, what happened? We just got that fixed. So then my wife will pick me up. And sometimes just because I get tired of driving, do you men ever get tired of driving? Just get tired of driving. I say, here, you drive. Boom. Boom. Then she'll look at me and she'll say, I only do that when you're in the car. But finally, finally, God gave me a teammate. His name is Tommy. So we're in the car the other day, and I hit a curb. He looked at me and said, "Don't worry, Dad. Mom does it all the time." You ever just let go of that steering wheel and that car goes like that? If you let go of your kid, where's their bend? Where's their bent? You come to Christ, you come to Christ for yourself. And this young man's on that cross. And he is praying to the Lord. And he is praying for himself. I believe that in his prayer is the evidence of his faith. Look, if you would, in Luke 23, verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me." What's the next word? When. Not if. Not possibly. When thou comest into thy kingdom. What happened to the young man? The young man comes to that cross, a guilty, condemned sinner. In the last moments of his life, he gets a glimpse of the gracious, marvelous Lord Jesus. In seeing who the Lord Jesus is, he's exposed and confronted by his own sin. And his life is in jeopardy. In a few moments, he'll be dead. And he cries out for hope and for salvation. And he makes his prayer. And he says, "Lord," acknowledging the Lordship of Christ, "remember me," I'm praying for me, "when thou comest into thy kingdom." What is that? That's the evidence of his faith. For by grace are you saved through, say it class, faith. So to my Catholic friends, it's not works. It's not you justifying yourself. It's not you suffering. It's not you doing anything. To my Methodist friends who think you have to be baptized, or to the Pentecostals who think you have to speak in tongues. Let me tell you something. Salvation has nothing to do with your works. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved. Through faith. The boy couldn't work. He's pinned to a cross. He can do nothing but give his faith to the Lord and deposit that faith. We get that so backwards. Look at Jesus' response to his faith. I love it. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What a rich answer from a king. Thou shalt be. See, in just a few moments, he's going to cease to exist on this earth. In just a few moments, his life is going to be over. And Jesus is letting him know that your life is not ending. He's letting him know that this is not the end. There was a time when you did not exist, but once God put you in your mother's womb, once you were conceived, there will never be a time when you do not exist. And Jesus says, we're leaving this body, but thou shalt be. There is an afterlife. There is not an annihilation. The ground is not all. There is being after you die. And there's a place called heaven, and there's a place called hell, but you will be somewhere. Thou shalt be. I love that answer. Look what he says. And shalt thou be with who, class? Me. With me. What a promise. What hope. Jesus, pinned to the same cross. Jesus, suffering the same death, looks at that repentant thief And he says to him, thou shalt be and you'll be with me. Oh my goodness, what a promise of fellowship. What a promise of hope. What a promise of blessing. What a promise of salvation that you will be with me forever. Do you know what the greatest part of being in hell will be? It won't be the darkness. It won't be the flame. It will be the separation from Jesus Christ. Never again in your existence will you know any presence of God. Do you know what the great joy of heaven will be? It will not be walking on gold. If that were, you ever get a gold piece of jewelry, it shines for a while, but after a while, you get used to it. You'll get used to walking on gold. It won't be in robes of white. You'll get used to that. It won't be with me. You'll get used to me. Heaven won't be about all of the splendor. Heaven is about Jesus. And we'll be with him. Look at the promise he said. Verily I say unto thee, today, immediately, salvation. The man was forgiven his sin, eternal life, and today. By the way, did you know Jesus died first? Jesus died first, and he gave his life. And then they came and they broke those thieves' legs. And they had to break those legs so they couldn't push up on that nail to breathe. They came up, but if they couldn't push with their legs, they suffocated. I imagine, just imagine being the thief. He comes to the cross a few moments prior. He's railing on the Lord. In the midst of that, he has a moment where Jesus reaches out for him and he sees who Jesus really is, sees himself, sees his need and his hope, and puts his faith in the Lord, prays, understands that Jesus is the Lord. He understands that salvation is by faith, and trusts Christ for himself. Jesus responds with the great assurance of promise that today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I don't know if the boy had any conscience, but I guarantee you, I think he knew when Jesus died. You imagine in those moments of his life. And then when he took his last breath, you know, the first person to meet him. Can you imagine? We hung together. And there he is. That other thief, his life began to fade. Darkness began to come upon him. Flames began to encompass his body. The burn of crucifixion had nothing on the flames of hell. I think his ears began to hear the scream in the darkness. And there were the demons and there were those voices. And all of a sudden, there he is in eternity without Christ. But not this boy. There he is. I think he hugged the Lord Jesus. And I shall behold him face to face. Oh, if you thank God for the salvation of Christ, say amen. I hope you know him. I hope you're saved. Shall we pray?